God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 1, where we will be resuming with verse 29. All right, as the author to the Hebrews has noticed, there is a principle by which believers must live in this angelic conflict, and that is the principle of faith. Faith is something that is common to every member of the human race. Everybody exercises faith every day, in fact. And this is completely compatible with the principle of grace, which God has made very clear is the manner in which he operates toward the human race. Grace works with faith simply because faith does not have any merit in itself. The merit lies in the object. And so if the object of faith is correct, then the faith is efficacious. That is, if you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, the object is correct, then your faith is rewarded with the principle of eternal life. You are imputed the righteousness of God and all that comes out of that. Phase two, however, we have to recognize that the men of old gained approval by the very same principle of faith, that it is not faith phase one and then a manner of mixture of works or faith for phase two. It is still the principle of faith, faith in the Word of God. Faith in the gospel produced salvation. Faith in the word of God, phase two, produces phase two salvation. And we recognize that James makes a great distinction for those who suggest that faith without any follow-through in phase two is efficacious. It is not. We recognize that faith should result in the appropriate application. So since the righteous shall live by faith, this is how we have to live, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that we do not see. And yet we know that God is faithful. The eternal God is behind all of this. He is behind his word. And so therefore, faith in his word is the order of the day. Now, obviously, in order to place faith in something, you must understand it. And that is why we are here. My job is to make this understandable from the standpoint of the original languages and from the standpoint of the way God the Holy Spirit has recorded these things, so that you can have the information, get the information, and then apply faith toward it as is appropriate. So this is all conditioned upon the factor that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth, and therefore we must be rightly related to him. We have two potential rulers of life in the human race following salvation, that is, and that is the indwelling sin nature or the indwelling Holy Spirit. If we succumb to the indwelling sin nature, we have committed personal sin. This places us out of fellowship. And the only way to deal with that sin is to confess it to God, 1 John 1:9, and then he does the very same thing each and every time that we confess a sin to him. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to make sure that that is done, that is taken care of, that you are in fellowship, that you are prepared to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, getting the information in a correct fashion, and then working with that from there to make the proper applications in the angelic conflict. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of grace by which you function toward us in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the fact that faith is compatible with that. We recognize that the merit does not lie in us. That is, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. And that ultimately we can be more than conquerors through him who has loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for all the great grace that attends this so that we can continue to live and thrive in the devil's world, likely to his chagrin. But so we can continue to be a witness, to be the salt, to be the light that you have called us to be in these last days in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All All right, we are ready to dive back in here now to the Gospel of Mark. Just to refresh you, a quick warm-up here, that Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner, who is sent before the Messiah in order to prepare the way for him and to announce his coming. That is why he is a voice crying in the wilderness. He is out there announcing the fact that the Messiah is at hand. And in fact, as we know, John the Baptist, one of his jobs was to publicly identify Jesus as the Messiah. And in the beginning stages, of course, even he did not know, was not privy to the information about who, which person coming to him for baptism was the Messiah. But the reality is, of course, at some point, as we know, John did not simply just baptize anyone that showed up. John apparently had a system by which he ascertained the sincerity and the reasonableness of the person coming to him to be baptized for the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The repentance that leads to the forgiveness of sins had to be there. And so John did not just baptize anybody. And as we know, a great number of the leaders of Israel, maybe all of them, none of them submitted themselves to John's baptism to speak of. There may have been exceptions here and there, but by and large, they rejected it. And they were not going to submit themselves to John, even though the people perceived him to be a prophet. They were not going to acknowledge that because John was also a part of his ministry, and he taught both phase one doctrine. Obviously, the gospel was critical to what he was teaching. But as we pointed out, as we've gone through this, John also made phase two applications of doctrine and phase two teachings in regard to how people were to live after they submitted themselves to his baptism. And of course, as we know, the baptism did not save them. It was the repentance. It was the change of mind with respect to how one is to obtain salvation. We know that the nation of Israel was largely in unbelief at this time. They had replaced salvation by faith with a doctrine of salvation by works, human goodness. And so, as they went along their way, the nation became worse and worse spiritually because less and less people were believers. And even those that were working within a system that was horribly corrupt. And it was very difficult. There are just these isolated incidences, as we know, as we're told about in the Gospels, of people that were righteous, the people that were looking for the Messiah, and people that were oriented. Joseph himself being one of those, Jesus' stepdad. And the guy there, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And the prophetess, Anna, was there, and she was apparently oriented to these things, but not very many people were. But John appears as the first prophetic voice in Israel in over 400 years, and almost 450 years, in fact. And so the people were quite animated by this, and were quite, in the initial stages, there was a great flush of success with the ministry of John the Baptist. And they were all going out to him. This I don't believe to be an exaggeration. That the fact is, the vast majority of people were attending to the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, what? Again, do not be fooled or taken in by initial flushes of success with doctrine or with the gospel. Because many of these same people are going to reject John later. Many of the same people that initially embraced Jesus are going to turn on him at the last. And will abandon him many even before the time of the end when he begins to teach doctrine that challenges their frame of reference. And when he begins to rattle their spiritual cages, they're going to turn on him real fast. And the same is true of John. His ministry was not really long-lived. And there still were, and still are apparently today, people who claim to be disciples of John the Baptist, which is idiotic. I mean, John made it very plain. You are to believe on him who comes after me. So, John's out there doing his thing. As we know, Mark is pretty terse about all of this and just records the fact that Jesus showed up and was baptized by John in the Jordan River just as, you know, hundreds and thousands of other people had been. No different other than that the typology is different, the symbology is different, the symbolism is different. Because Jesus is not being baptized in order to wash away, quote, wash away his sins, to demonstrate that he had forgiveness of sins. He is being baptized to identify himself with the sins of the world. And what better way? The typology to me is perfect. The symbolism is perfect. Here you have people going out theoretically from, quote, an overt standpoint, believing in John's ministry, accepting it and submitting themselves to it and having their sins washed away in the Jordan. And then here you have Jesus come along, the sinless Son of God, and identifying himself with those sins, with the sins of humanity. And so, after his baptism, of course, there was this theophany that was designed to demonstrate to John and to others that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, although, as we will find out, Jesus did not really prefer that terminology because there were so many misconceptions in Israel about the Messiah, about who he was, and he was largely identified as a political figure, not as a religious figure, and certainly not as someone who was going to provide the forgiveness of sins. He was far more recognized to be one who was going to cast off a foreign domination from Israel and exalt Israel to the top of the nations and introduce what the Jews knew to be the millennial conditions that were found in the prophets of the Old Testament. But that was not the case. As we know, the first advent was not for that purpose, but they did not know that. So, pardon me, following his baptism, he immediately is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. Now, there's a couple of words used for it, one stronger, one weaker. One said he was impelled or compelled. Another said the Spirit led him about. Both are true. It's not as though the humanity of Jesus was reticent to obey. And so he follows the leading of the Spirit out into the wilderness, where we know he was tempted by Satan, and likely not only by Satan himself. No doubt there were other demons involved in this. For 40 days and 40 nights. There was an extended period of testing, and during this time he was fasting, and so he was physically, from that standpoint, at a weak point, but also fasting provides some spiritual benefit and keeps one, if one is out there, Jesus was fasting. Obviously he would have had to have drank some water. It was not a total fast. But he had to fast for 40 days, 40 nights, and during this time just focused his a mind and a body and attention all on the conflict with Satan. And for 40 days and 40 nights he fights his fight. And obviously, pardon me, the attack is on his mind. The attack is on cracking up the hypostatic union. The attack has to be against the very person and very nature of who Jesus is. That he is the Son of God. The last thing everyone heard was the theophany announcing, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." And so that comes under attack, and after the end of 40 days we saw in Matthew and Luke, they deal with the final three temptations, the final three big ones. But there were more to it than that. And so after this all happens, John is taken in, and some time passes, John is taken into custody. We presume sometime in the fall of about 30 A.D., we don't know for absolute certain, or pardon me, the fall of 29 A.D. It may have even been into the first part of 30 A.D. We're not told for sure when it was. And then Jesus carries on a ministry for some months. We don't know. We know we're not given exact details in here. But the more I got into Mark, even getting into chapter 2, I realized Mark's not concerned with chronology to speak of. He's not as worried about it, say, as maybe Luke might be, because Luke approaches this from maybe a much more scholarly fashion. But the point is, as we know, Mark's gospel is largely the reminiscences of Peter, the eyewitness to all of this, and the one who would have had far more focused information and far more firsthand information. And so these, we will find events that are not necessarily in the chronological order that they're found in other places. Do not let this bother you. If two people tell a story, as a matter of fact, we could probably do this on break. We'll have all 10 of you talk about what I taught in first session. And we'll see if we get 10 of the same answers. And so, you know, and one person will remember one thing, and one person will remember another, and one person will think of something before something stood out to them, and so they'll deal with it. You know, they might mention that first, but they're not implying that chronologically that's the way it happened. Well, that's the way it is with Mark in that regard. He's essentially an amanuensis in some ways for Peter. So he performs a ministry, as we know, in Judea, up to and including at the first cleansing of the temple in 30 A.D. That's recorded only in the book of John. And then he deals with Nicodemus and then makes a round trip through Samaria back into the northern part of Israel, into Galilee, where Jesus' family lived. And at some point, he had relocated them from Nazareth, his hometown, where he was largely raised, although he was born in Bethlehem, to Capernaum. And this is where Capernaum and the environs are where he finds and calls his first disciples. And so he calls first Simon and Andrew, and then their partners, James and John, these four fishermen. And Simon, of course, is more better known by his nickname, Peter. And he challenges them to follow him. Now, he had met these men before. These men were not new to him at this time. This is following the cleansing of the temple in 30 AD. That would have been in the spring. And so it was certainly after that, and may have fallen even into the summer. We're not told again how much time has elapsed before he calls them. But they had previously met him around the ministry of John the Baptist, and that's recorded for us in John chapter 1. John being the last of the four Gospels. It seems clear to me, and many interpreters have noticed this, I'm not the only one, that John would have been familiar with the other three writings by the time he wrote, because John writes mid to late 90s AD, just prior to the end of the first century. These other Gospels were likely written in the late 50s and 60s AD, late 50s, early 60s, maybe even into the mid 60s. But they've been on the scene for 35, 40 years by the time John writes. And so John, one of the things it appears that he does in his gospel, is that he fills in some details that he knows are lacking, that the other guys have not dealt with under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, each gospel is designed to be, of course, in and of itself, a standalone book. And while much work has been done in attempting to harmonize these things, it still hasn't been ever fully accomplished, because I don't think you fully can. Because God the Holy Spirit had different reasons for writing each book. And as you study each book, you get a specific view of the God-man. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark presents Jesus as the servant of God. Luke presents Jesus as the man, full humanity. And John emphasizes Jesus' deity. And so much of what is in John comes straight from Jesus' deity. And of course, the deity is speaking in many cases in large measure in John, because that's what John wants to emphasize. And so when you put these four things together, you have a nice, well-rounded view of the ministry of Jesus Christ from four different angles, we might say. And so he had met these men, he calls them, and they follow him. And the first major event which they find is his teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And as he is teaching, the people are astonished. Because as we know, his teaching was very different than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And typically, their teaching did not involve authoritative statements. Their teaching simply relied upon what they could quote other men as saying. They had to document their teaching with previous statements of various wise men, interpreters, rabbis, and all that. And so they did not teach in an authoritative fashion. Why? Well, number one, they really didn't know their material. And it makes it very difficult to teach anything when you don't know the material. And they didn't get, in many ways, the spiritual content of the Scripture. And because of that, they tended to focus on the physical, the overt. And then they became concerned with the overt minutia, the smallest things of life, that are really, in some ways, inconsequential to the Christian way of life. And that's one of the things I've asked a lot of people over the years when they get off on this or that tangent. And I don't mind people taking a tangent and exploring something. I don't have any problem with that. But then when they want to discuss it and debate it and argue about it, my bottom line answer the majority of the time is, tell me, how much does this affect your day-to-day Christian life? How we identify, how much time occurred between the creation of Satan and the fall of Satan? People will argue about that forever. How much time elapsed when Adam and Eve were in the garden? Were they in the garden weeks, months, years, decades, millennia? What difference does it make how long they were there? My contention is they probably weren't there too long. I don't think Satan wasted much time. I think Satan was irritated with the fact that he and his demons had been ejected from this planet. And I think when he saw the new inhabitant, well, that wouldn't set too well with you now, would it? Somebody throws you out of your house, quote, your house, although it's not his house, he's a squatter, and takes up residence in it, and you've got to sit there and look at him every day as you live in your little, you know, cardboard box on the curb. And you have to see this. Well, you can imagine the chagrin that he would have felt. And so as people get into these various tangents of what's important, what's not, just ask yourself when you hear all this, you know, debatable issues or controversial issues or any of that, how much does this have to do with my day-to-day Christian life? How we identify Behemoth in Job or Leviathan, or how we identify certain things, the nature of the Antichrist, who he really is. I'm not going to ever make an issue over the fact that I'm convinced that Alexander the Great is far and away the best candidate for Antichrist. And if he turns out to be the Antichrist, then I'll look like a genius. And if he didn't, well, then guess what? I didn't make it a big issue, though. I didn't try to make it an issue in the Christian way of life for people. You got to believe this or you're wrong, wrong, wrong. No, leave it up to God. It's my contention that he is, but again, what does that have to do with our Christian lives today? So as he's teaching them, they are commenting that Jesus teaches with authority and not as the scribes. His teaching is notably different, visibly different. And as he is teaching, of course, the last event we essentially dealt with was a man in the synagogue. We don't know if he came in late, if he was there all along. He was there, appears, for some little time. We don't know for sure. But he has an unclean spirit. Nobody seems to recognize there's a demon-possessed guy in the synagogue. So this means that, obviously, demons can be very subtle in what they do. They don't just always draw attention to themselves and seek to make sure that you know they're there. In fact, they work better and prefer darkness. We know this. The darkness is their preferred operation. And so he jumps up and cries out, what do we have to do with you? In other words, what business do we have with each other? We've got nothing in common. Why are you here? Jesus of Nazareth. And the demons recognized, while the humans did not. And again, as far as I know, to this point certainly, only John the Baptist has recognized the pre-existent deity of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's articulated it, I can tell you that. And my suspicion is he's the only one who had recognized it. And because the disciples, while they believed on Jesus as Messiah, and that's really all you have to do, their views of Messiah were just as warped in some ways and just as weird as their surrounding neighbors. They weren't necessarily, they were not raised in a vacuum here. They were very much influenced by their culture and by the things going on around them. And the prevailing views were not very much different, as it turns out, than their own views. They were looking for a physical kingdom to be established on planet Earth right then. And as we know, that is absolutely wrong. Didn't occur that way. So they know, the demons recognize who Jesus is, though. And have you to come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so they articulate this. And Jesus rebuked the demon and told him to be quiet and come out of him. Jesus did not want the demons broadcasting the fact that he was the Messiah. At least two reasons. Number one, the prevailing views of Messiah were wrong. And number two, do you really want a demon testifying for you? Hey, this guy is the Son of God, but this is a demon talking. Why would the demons be laying hands on him, one might ask? Well, this would at least raise the question of collusion. Was Jesus in collusion with the demons? And so Jesus, obviously, and there are other reasons, not the least of which is crowd control. If this stuff starts getting out of hand, Jesus knows the realities, the political realities that existed during his day. Jesus was very shrewd in that regard in handling people, handling crowds, handling explosive situations, so that they did not escalate beyond the will of God for that moment. And so this is one of those are a number of the reasons there why he just basically tells the demon to shut up. And of course, the demon makes a big show, throws the guy into convulsions, screams, and then leaves. But essentially, bottom line, he had to obey Jesus. He had to leave when he was told to leave. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, "What is this? We have not seen anything like this. A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And if you can't pick up on it in the English, there's a note of incredulity here in their voices. They're just stunned by this. This is amazing to them that such a thing could happen. They haven't seen, and again, it's not as though the Jews were not at some level familiar with demons and exorcists. They had traveling exorcists at that time. And although, as we pointed out when we did study this, the exorcisms of Jesus were very much different than the exorcisms then or the modern exorcisms you see today, quote, exorcisms, as they take hours and days and even weeks to cast out a demon. Jesus said, "Go." And the demon went. Now, he may have raised a little stink, but he went. And as we pointed out, we saw there's a record in the book of Acts, even following the resurrection, of these traveling exorcists going around trying to cast out demons by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And that didn't go so well for him. "Oh, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who the hell are you?" And so the demons jump on them, beat the daylights out of them, strip their clothes off of them, send them running out naked. You got to love public humiliation as an effective method of teaching. And the Jews were familiar with this, but they'd never seen anything like this. They'd never seen this business of somebody just instantaneously casting out a demon. First, identifying the demon. And I didn't dwell a lot on that. But it's very clear that Jesus knew exactly who the demon was. And exactly, pardon me, which guy was demon-possessed. So, immediately, the news spread about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, this occurs, again, in the synagogue at Capernaum. And as we pointed out chronologically, one of the things I can tell you here is that the day he calls Jesus or James and John and all of that, it would appear within the next day or two is the synagogue incident. And from verse 21, when they go into the synagogue, which would have been a Saturday for the Sabbath, up through verse 34 is just the events of one day. That's that much I have figured out in here that you can pretty well show. And then verse 35 picks up with the events of the next day. But then Mark will very often just provide a brief summary verse that may take weeks or months into account and then move on to the next incident that he wants to record. He's not concerned with how much time elapses. For instance, if you see in verse 38, he tells them, "Let us go somewhere else into the towns nearby so that I may preach." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee. Well, how long did that take? Well, we're not really told. But either during that time or following that time, the events that follow occurred. And these may be, of course, it's not unusual in Hebrew style of writing to make a summary statement or to take the chronology up to a certain point and then back up and fill in information that's germane to that. So he might talk about he was preaching up to this point, and then he can either be continuing the narrative, and this is what you kind of have to determine. In some cases it's easier, some cases it's not so easy. Or he is backtracked and is now recording for you, filling in some of the events that occurred during that summary that he just gave you. So while he's preaching throughout Galilee. Well, here we are now. So they've left the synagogue after this great explosion with this demon. This is as good as a PR, I guess, as you can get here, as his teaching has left these people stunned. And he becomes quickly the talk of the region. And immediately, now, verse 29, where we are ready to resume today, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And immediately, as Mark's favorite words, kai euthus, having come out literally from the synagogue, you've had that the Greek word order is different than the English, so I've recorded it here as the Greek has it. From the synagogue, preposition ek plus the definite article, and then synagoge. S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E. This comes from the word sunago. Ago means to go. Sun means with. So it's a place to go with people, a place to assemble, an assembly. And we know that the synagogue arose during the intertestamental period, after the destruction of the Second Temple, after the destruction of the First Temple. And even though it had been restored, in many cases the Jews, after the dispersions, in large measure, still the temple was the focal point. They had to make the pilgrim feast. But they established these places for the study of the scripture and also for educational purposes. They were not merely just scriptural study. They were that. But they were also for the educational purposes of the young men, to teach them to read and write on their own and certainly to be able to read and write the scripture. So from the synagogue, out from, literally, preposition ek, having gone out, you have kind of the ek is redundant. You'll see this very often with exerchomai, which means to go out from, E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Literally, the aorist participle here precedes the action of the main verb. Having gone out from the synagogue, after they came out of the synagogue, and that's the way the New American Standard records the participle there, they entered or came to the household of Peter. You've got erchomai, the simple verb there, to come or to go, generally translated come. Into, preposition ice, which means they actually entered into the house. And then you've got hey, the definite article, with oikia. Oikos is the word for house. Oikia is used both ways. It's used of the physical structure, the house itself, like your house. And then it's used of the household, those who reside within the house. So they came to the house of Simon, a genitive of ownership here, and Andreas. Simon is out of his name, is actually translated over, and Andreas. And Andrew, as we know, is Simon's brother from the previous context. With, and this means accompanied by, it doesn't mean James and John lived there, it just means that they were in the company of Iakobos, James, and Ioannes, John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Duh is actually a coordinated conjunction here, translated now. A little bit more disjunctive, say, than Kai in this context. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, the term mother-in-law is hey, Penthera. P-E-N, the definite article, T-H-E-R-A. That word just means six times, and it means the mother of a spouse, your mother-in-law. That's the only way it's ever used. The mother-in-law of Simon had been lying down or reclining. Katakaimai means that. But context here tells us, K-A-T-A-K-E-I-M-A-I, katakaimai, that means to lie down or recline. And you've got an imperfect here, which indicates that she'd been lying down for a while. We're not told exactly how long it was. My suspicion is she had been sick for a few days. But you can't really prove that chronologically here. It may have only been a matter of hours. But the imperfect would suggest maybe a little bit longer time here. You could always say she had lain down. You could use an aorist participle. There's some other ways of doing this. And so the normal word for lying down here is exactly what this is, reclining or lying down. But this means they're lying down with sickness because you've got the present active participle of pureso. P-U-R-E-S-S-O. The word pure means the root here. It's the Greek word for fire. And the present participle means here having a participle. Having a fever. No, it doesn't mean having a participle. You can scratch that. She may have had a dangling participle. We don't know. So She was lying down, and I take this participle as being causative here, causal, because she had a fever. She wasn't just lying down because she was lazy, for instance. The fever had put her on her back. And immediately, they say to him, and they translated the present tense here as an historical presence. It's the simple verb lego to say. And so they say to him. And one of the things I did pick up off of my Greek board, which in many cases is useless, but in some cases it's good. I was asking a question about, you know, the historical use of the imperfect and this and that. And this guy pointed out, well, we do that a lot more, but you just don't think about it. And he said, you know, like you'll be telling a joke or something, and he used this deal. A rabbi, a monk and a nun came into a bar. And the rabbi says, well, we switched to the present tense without even thinking about it. And so I realized, yeah, this is just not unusual. It's not as unusual as I thought. And this is one of the things where you have to be really careful, because the language may not even be attempting to make a point. And I've seen people read stuff into this that was likely not intended by the author. So they are saying or speaking to him as Jesus in context. As a matter of fact, the New American Standard, I believe, supplies Jesus here. They spoke to him, although the word Jesus is not in the text. They spoke to him about her. And so they've supplied Jesus just to make it clear, but and rightly so here. Concerning her is peri, the preposition means about or concerning. Concerning her, genitive feminine singular, and in context the only feminine is the panthera back there, the mother-in-law. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And is Kai here, they don't really reflect that this is an aorist participle, which normally, you know, they would have translated this, if they had been consistent, as they did in the previous verse, after he came to her, or having come up to her. Proserkomai is, you just got a different prefix here, and that means to come to somebody, or come toward somebody. And having come toward her, or having walked up to her, he raises. The verb egeiro means exactly that, to lift something up, to raise it. E-G-E-I-R-O. To cause, to raise up, or to help up her. Accusative feminine singular again. The feminine will have to go back to the mother-in-law. Aorist active participle, having taken her by the hand. Again, the aorist participle here precedes the raising. He takes her hand first. Krateo is the verb. K-R-A-T-E-O. To use the hand, again, to make contact, to take a hold of someone, to grab something. And it's made explicit, he takes her by the hand. The definite article, hey, and then the feminine, chair, C-H-E-I-R. And having taken her by the hand, he raised her, or helped her up. And departed from her, aphiemi is the verb, it has a number of nuances in, even in the New Testament. A-P-H-I-E-M-I, aphiemi. And that word means to leave or to depart or to abandon. It's also used, not in this context, so this is where you have to be sensitive to context. It's also used of the forgiveness of sins, that your sins are departed. And how does that happen? It's when God forgives you. And so, departed from her, accusative feminine singular, of altas, the fever. Hoperetas, a slightly different word, but I don't see any huge difference here between the two. This word just means an elevated temperature or a fever. And the verb above are derived from the word, again, for fire or heat. So, to have a fever is the verb. The fever itself is this word, peretas. And the fever left her, departed. And she was serving them. And again, I would translate this in an ingressive sense. She began to wait on them. But the imperfect indicates that her ministrations toward them were not just momentary. That and it would seem that the ministrations in this case would have involved the preparations for a meal. And so she began to get up and get busy. And it's Kai, and then you've got the verb diaconeo, which is the family of words, of course, from which we get our term deacon. And diaconeo, a verb, originally, I mean, while it has a general nuance of serving, it was used, frankly, of serving tables, of preparing meals and ministering in that sense. And that's exactly how I would take it here, because this is normally what a woman would do. Now, as you know, most women, you know, when they're in their own house, they run their own kitchen. You don't want to get in their way. And it would put real pressure on a woman to have company come to their house and you're laying down sick. And so this is how Peter's mother-in-law feels. I mean, and I would think at some level, she's pressured by this. This is not something that's fun for her. So again, the word diaconeo, I would see it here having aggressive force, and she began to minister to them. And to them now expands it from Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is part of the crowd there. But everybody else that is present as well. Okay, point one, following the events at the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples leave and make the short trip to Peter's house. And the reason we know it's a short trip is really from the excavations there, the isagogics that we have, the history that we have of Capernaum and what's been done there. Two, the synagogue service normally ended around noon. Much like we do on Sunday, theirs wasn't, in that regard, somewhat different. But as we do know from the study of the book of Acts, it would not be surprising or unusual to find that the church service in some ways was modeled upon the synagogue service. Because this was the working, essentially the working form that they had at that time as we began the church age. And we know that Paul, and I'm assuming the other apostles, that when they traveled into different areas, the first place they would hunt for would see if there's a synagogue there. And some places had them and some didn't. And so it should not, to me, seem unusual that, in some ways, church services were initially modeled on this. And then, of course, they were changed. They were modified. There were changes made. But typically, in the synagogue service, the women weren't allowed to speak. And this carried right over into the church age. But again, Paul also, for our benefit, I think, and for the benefit of others, provide some isagogics and some reasoning as to why. And it's not because God is against women. It's not because women are second class or don't have anything to say or any good insights. It's none of those things. It gets into the nature of deception and the order of creation is why God doesn't allow it. So the synagogue service normally ended around noon. And people would go home and have a midday meal or, and most likely, more often than not, they would begin to make preparations for the large evening meal. Three, since it was the Sabbath, it appears that no one attempted to follow Jesus and his disciples. Now you might think, well, given the previous events that just transpired, they're all kind of knocked, you know, for a loop by the teaching. And then the demon incident, you might think, well, geez, they're going to follow Jesus right away and see what happens next. But because it's the Sabbath, I think it sort of militated against that. That they didn't do that. So additionally, according to the legalistic demands of Judaism, it was considered a violation of the law to walk any farther than half a mile on the Sabbath. So they, you know, one, they knew they had to get back to their own homes, and unlikely, I don't know how you feel by noon, but I'm usually pretty hungry. And so most of the people were probably hungry. Most of the people were probably ready to go get a bite to eat or begin preparations for a meal. They also knew they had to travel to their own houses. They really didn't know where Jesus was going. And so to me, this kind of fits in that nobody really followed him that day. That's not going to be the case in the future, as we're going to see. But on this particular day, there doesn't appear to have been... But certainly, as we know, when they went out of the synagogue, and likely anyone present there that day, this news was spread and spread very quickly, even though it was a Sabbath. That word was spread very quickly about these events. So for while many modern scholars dismiss it as being the synagogue in our passage, there is a foundation of a synagogue in Capernaum. It's known as Tel Hum, which dates to the first century A.D. Now, it had been modified. There had been additions to it that were not first century. We know that. But the fact is, there appears to have been the remains of a synagogue there that you can date to this time in history, which we would expect. So five, just down the slope towards the water. The synagogue was set at a little bit of an elevation. And down the slope towards the water, there is the historical site that is identified as Peter's house, which is not much more than a few minutes walk from the remains of the synagogue. Seems like to me, if I remember right, it's something like an 8 to 12 minute walk, something like that. It's not all that far. And if you go online, if you're interested in researching this, you can do a quick search on Peter's house, and all you all have to type in is Peter house in Capernaum, and you'll see what they've built over this thing. The Catholics have built over it, as we'll see. You can see it's online. So, A, the remains of the house have been described as part of a large complex, which had all the windows and doors on the inside surrounding a courtyard. And this was not unusual in that time. And particularly, if a family had some means, they would have this place built. And essentially, the apartments and the compartments were all around this inner courtyard. And so that you could have any number of places, a kitchen, and all these things. And these people could come out and congregate and assemble for meals or for whatever other purpose. And so this appears to have been very much the layout of Peter's house. B, this large courtyard had apartments surrounding it, which were shared by all the members of the extended family. And C, this explains why Peter and his wife could live there. His mother-in-law could live there. He had his own mother-in-law quarters, I guess. And Andrew could live there with his family. Now, I don't have any information that Andrew really had a family. It appears that Andrew was Peter's single brother and lived with Peter. We really aren't told anything about Peter's parents. They're never mentioned. So, maybe they're already dead. We don't really know. These guys are still relatively young. Peter could have been in his mid or even late 20s by this time, but I would tend towards mid-20s or slightly younger, but I don't know. He was likely, again, a little bit older than the other disciples, since he was already married. Well, six, this points out that Peter was not poor, since having a house of this size indicated that he was doing pretty well financially. And that's one of the issues, I tended to have, and I don't know why, maybe it was what I was taught, or I just kind of assumed. I always figured all the disciples were teenagers, and all of them were relatively poor. But that's not the case. I don't think that's the case. Some of them, and it appears that James and John and Peter and Andrew had a pretty thriving and lucrative fishing business. And James and John, we know their dad appeared to have owned all this. So they came from a family probably of some means. They weren't all poor. And as we know, John, for whatever reason, had some connections to the high priest. And so John may have had, maybe somewhat more of a reputation even than some of the other ones by the time this is all. We don't know. Some things are still, kind of up in the air. But it did occur to me that, some of my preconceptions were kind of wrong. They weren't all equally young, and they weren't all just poor men from dumb fishermen from Galilee. They weren't all that. And in fact, I don't know that there's such a thing as a good dumb fisherman. I think if you're a good fisherman, you got to be pretty shrewd. You really got to know your stuff. I would assume dumb fishermen don't stay in the business too long. I'm guessing. Just as dumb people don't stay in any business too long, I don't suppose. Well, seven, although the Gospel of John indicates that Simon and Andrew were from the town of Bethsaida, which has not been identified by archaeologists at this time, most consider Bethsaida to be a fishing suburb of the larger city of Capernaum. And hey, this is consistent with the fact that the name Bethsaida means house of fishing or house of the fisher. That's actually what the term means. So 9, although we are not told exactly when they informed Jesus about the problem with Peter's mother-in-law, or that his mother-in-law was experiencing. But the flow of the narrative seems to make it after the arrival at Peter's house. Some interpreters have suggested that they told Jesus, hey, Peter's mother-in-law's sick, you need to come and heal her. And I don't think that's the way it went down. For a couple of reasons. But the narrative, the way it flows here, they came to the synagogue and they came into the house of Simon and Peter, and it appears that that's when Jesus becomes aware of the fact that she's sick. That's what's recorded next, at any rate. So 10, therefore it would be wrong to conclude that the disciples had asked Jesus to the house in order to heal the woman. It seems far more likely that he was invited for a meal. And as we know, maybe for a day or two, we're not really told, you know, the day, which day they were called on, but, you know, whether if it was a Thursday or Friday, and then they go to the synagogue on Saturday, we're not really given information about the intervening time. Where Jesus went, where the disciples went, did Jesus go back to his home for a day or two? And did the disciples go back to theirs? We're not really told. It seems unlikely they would have been out fishing on the Sabbath, though, so therefore this had to occur before the Sabbath, as far as I can tell. So it would seem more likely to me, again, that he was invited for a meal. 11, this is the first mention of the fact that Simon was married at the time of his call. But later information indicates that he was not the only one of the original disciples that had a wife. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we not have a right, Paul chides the Corinthians, to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he doesn't name which of the rest of the apostles had wives. We do know that Peter did, and the brothers of the Lord had wives, which might indicate that the author of our book, Jude, the next to last book in the New Testament, may have been married. We're not really told which ones of his brothers did. We know that he had multiple brothers. We just don't know how many in total. So this was not unusual. And, of course, I was flipping around and I'd caught something and I'd recorded it in old South Park. And I just happened to see the one yesterday where Father Mackey tells them they're going to hell. And one of the things they bring out in the deal is Peter, the first pope. Well, Peter wasn't the first pope. Couldn't have been the first pope because... you had to be celibate. Peter obviously was not celibate. He was married. So A, his mother-in-law was living with Peter and his wife, suggesting that her husband had died previously. Thus it appears that Peter was applying the appropriate doctrine for his situation. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. And this was another thing that kind of stood out to me, is that I guess I'd always had sort of the idea that the disciples, you know, that really didn't know much of anything or know much about how to apply, and that Jesus had called them and they were really young and dumb and naive. And the fact is, it turns out they weren't. That Jesus' choice was likely based on some pretty good observations about these men. Mark 7, 9 through 13. And he was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." That's what you really want to be known for, isn't it? Experts at setting aside the commandment of God. "And Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." And the passage, of course, 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4, that we studied not all that long ago, talks about the exact application here that Peter's making. Honor widows that are widows indeed, i.e. widows that are true widows that don't have any remaining relatives left alive. All widows, by definition, are widows. I mean, if your husband dies, you're a widow. But widows indeed are those who don't have any other means of support, any other family on which they can call. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And so one of the things I observe here is that Peter was applying doctrine pretty well to this situation, it appears. That he had taken in his wife's mother, and she lived with him. And obviously one of the things you see here is that when it came time for preparations for the meal and all that, this woman wasn't just laying there sponging off of them. She was busy. She worked within the household. And appears to have taken charge of the situation at that time. But you know how, you know, moms can be. No one here does. Okay, well. And B, here, we never hear anything of Peter's mother or father. So some have suggested that they were already dead. Maybe they were just negative and really don't play any part in this story. We don't know. If Peter was a little older, maybe they were dead. We're not really told. I mean, we don't know if Peter could have been the youngest boy of a big family or if he was the oldest. We're none of that information are we given. And so since we don't hear about them, again, some have suggested that they've already passed from the scene, and that's why there's no mention of them. All right, well, let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.